Have you ever felt like a failure? As a parent, sibling, neighbor, maybe as a person, maybe as a choir director. I want you to close your eyes for just a moment, and I want to read you a passage. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to evoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." You can open your eyes. It's interesting when we think of failure or success. What if I told you of a report of a particular entity that said, "Our magazine has no room for your vigorous verse," or a college that rejected a doctoral dissertation and said it was irrelevant and fanciful? Or how about a teenage report card that said with the words, and I quote, "a conspicuous absence of success"? But then what if I told you that that rejected doctoral dissertation was Albert Einstein's? Or the rejected verse was Robert Frost's? Or the lack of success was written in Winston Churchill's report card? Would you change your mind about failure and success? Or how about if I told you about author Pedrick? Do you know who he is? I didn't either. But he's the inventor of 162 different inventions. Seems like his life was a smashing success, right? Except none of them were brought to society. He had all kinds of cool stuff. He had an amphibious bike that you could kind of ride on land and then take it underwater. He had golf balls that you could actually direct while they were in flight. Think if that invention would have been a hit or a smash. But his greatest success, quote unquote, or his greatest, grandest idea was actually to water the deserts of the earth through the polar regions by throwing snowballs from the polar regions with a massive amount of pea shooter-like devices, hurling those snowballs into the desert one by one, therefore solving the problem of irrigation. Now, would you say that author Pedrick was a success. Matthew has given us the clear look or the clear standard of success. And he scrunched it all together. It's the plumb line. It's plumb perfect. For Matthew, success is Jesus in the garden when he says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. A plumb line is meant to be regarded as being directed exactly at the center of gravity or the core of the earth. And it's used to measure buildings in such a way that helps them to remain straight and not off a degree or two that can be disastrous. But again, for Matthew, the plumb perfect one is Jesus Christ. And he puts these two accounts together unlike any other gospel writer. He puts Peter and he puts Judas back to back for a reason. After showing plumb perfect, Jesus Christ, the only one who was perfect, the only one that fulfilled all that God had given. And he highlights this perfection of Jesus while comparing and contrasting the failure and the demise of Peter and later of Judas. This morning we're going to be looking at Peter's failure, Judas' demise, but then lastly, if you'll hang with me, I want to look at a few applications of Matthew's purpose. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us today to hear from your word. I pray that your word would cut to the marrow. And Lord, you would bring forth new stem cells of life. And Lord, that they would pervade our heart. Lord, that you would regenerate our heart and give us a new, fresh outlook and understanding of failure and perfection. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would uphold your Son, that he would be exalted, and that we would see and behave more in plumb with our Savior. Lord, it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Peter's failure. Note that Peter has been there in the garden and during the time of the mob. He was at his ready. He was once sleepy. But when the time came to act, he acted. And remember, he chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, we learn in another gospel. But here we find Peter wrestling with this prediction of Jesus, that he is going to deny him three times. And so we find Peter, unlike the other disciples, Peter is following at a distance, and he somehow makes his way into the courtyard as they are taking Jesus to Caiaphas' house. Now, if you can think of kind of a square, maybe if this auditorium was square, this is how likely Caiaphas' house or the high priest's house were built. And in the middle was a courtyard. And on the sides were rooms where most likely Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas' father-in-law, had lived and still lived. And Jesus was actually taken to Annas first, then Caiaphas. But Peter is in the middle of the courtyard, and he is going to be warming himself amongst the crowd that has gathered. Trying to remain anonymous, Peter finds himself likely around the fire in the center of the courtyard, and a servant girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, you were with Jesus," notice the Galilean, the one from Galilee, the one who is from a place that's not so esteemed. But verse 70 says, "But he denied it before them all, and he said, 'I do not know what you mean.'" Then notice in verse 71, after denying Jesus that first time, and imagine what must have been going through Peter's mind and heart. Certainly the echo of what Jesus had predicted, But perhaps maybe that echo is not so loud just now, but the guilt and the shame of what he just did. So he finds himself moving toward the entrance. Verse 71, he went out to the entrance and another servant girl said to him, notice, and she said to the bystanders. Now this time, Peter's tried to get away and get more towards the entrance, perhaps out of the firelight, maybe into the shadows. And as he's there, another servant girl comes, and this time doesn't say it merely to Peter, but to the bystanders, plural. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Notice again the demeaning way Jesus is described. And again, scripture says he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders will come up to Peter. As Peter now is somewhere near the entrance, somewhere trying to hide, somewhere trying to get away, but God has cornered him. He's within the four walls. He's entered into the gate, and now he's on trial. He's on trial to see if he will really be able to keep his word. To be able to follow through with his promise that though everyone else should fall away, and though everyone else would deny him, that he was willing to not only go to prison, but also to die. He was ready in the garden, but not so much in the courtyard. And we read here, thirdly, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Certainly you're not from around here. Certainly you're from up north. Certainly you have a Jersey accent. Now someone's going to think, oh no, I'm from Jersey. I'm thinking, okay, yeah, we do have some Jersey. Okay, a Boston accent. That's where my family's from. That's where my dad's family's from. And my dad's sister had it thick. And my dad didn't have it at all, although there was only just a few years between them. So you know what I mean. Their accent, it betrayed, his accent betrayed him. But Peter now will begin to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And scripture says immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. What's really interesting is to look at the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and look how they depict this happening, and they highlight different things. Here we'll find Peter, this one who is going to be the one who announces that Jesus is the Christ, the leader of the disciples. This is how Matthew leaves Peter, weeping bitterly. He doesn't do like Mark does in his gospel. Mark makes sure the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. And most people think that Mark was just Peter's amanuensis, which just means secretary, which means he kind of wrote the gospel. It's really Peter's gospel. And Peter's given him all the details that Mark is including, like the green grass where they sit down in 50s, or the pillow that Jesus laid his head on the boat. And so Mark includes that. And even John, who's kind of a rival of Peter, John makes sure to include the part where Jesus is reinstated on the shore, where Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? But not Matthew. Matthew leaves Peter weeping bitterly, a complete and utter failure. What is the problem of Peter? His story is one of wanting to be truly courageous, wanting to be a valiant soldier, loyal and honorable. But at the moment of truth, a man who continually fails. But Peter's story is one of self-reliance. Likely Peter had this strong willpower and this confidence that served him very well. He likely could accomplish many things. He's the kind of guy that would just set his mind to it and get it done. If it meant lack of sleep, if it meant physical pain, Peter would be kind of the Navy SEAL of the disciples, along with perhaps Simon the Zealot. That he would have this inner fortitude in which he could rely on in times of difficulty and stress. And most likely he was successful at it. But here Jesus has hemmed him in. And we'll read in one gospel that Jesus will actually walk by through the courtyard after being condemned. And his eyes will meet with Peter's after Peter has denied him. It's not biblical, but it's recorded in other traditions that Peter never again, the rest of his life, could ever hear the crow and not fall to pieces in tears. Remembering that night of utter failure. How about you? Do you have one of those nights? Do you have a streak of those? Would somehow you characterize your life in such a manner? I think sometimes we characterize Peter's life in a very similar way. That Peter's the one who's constantly failing, constantly falling short. But we have to remember that Peter's life was really one that was up and down. He was very successful as the one to call out to Jesus and actually be the only one that walked on water through faith. One who was one of the special witnesses there of the transfiguration, seeing Jesus in all his glory. Also there in the room with Jairus as his daughter was raised from the dead. He was the leader of the disciples. He was the one closest, along with the two brothers in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was allowed to go a little further with him. But his greatest honor, his greatest success, was to declare that Jesus was the Messiah in Matthew 16, 17 through 19, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Not the crowds, not the people, but "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar just means son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed be you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In Christ's eyes, that's who Peter is. He starts out perhaps better than the other disciples, hanging back, but at least following Jesus at a distance. They're willing to defend him. But he fails when he depends and trusts on the wrong thing. John Wesley says, "As the most dangerous winds may enter at little openings, so the devil never enters more dangerously than by the little unobserved incidents which seem to be nothing, yet insensibly open the heart to great temptations." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying it wasn't Peter's big moment that he failed. It was multiple little moments when no one was looking. When no one could read his mind. When he was all alone. Those little holes. The little cracks in the wall. Where the wind whistles through. now it come to bear, and Peter's heart was laid bare, and he wept bitterly. But there's a danger here, not just for Peter, a danger for us. And here's the danger. The danger in our own lives is we compare ourselves to Peter and say, yep, I know what that's like. In fact, that's who I am. Here's the danger. We're more aware of our failure than Christ's victory. And I don't just mean at the cross. I mean Christ's victory in life. Theologians have this term, and it's a term that we don't use in the same way, but they say the humiliation of Christ. And what they mean by that is Christ's humiliation is because Christ was eternal, because he was part of the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity and came to earth in flesh and bone, that every single moment of his life was a moment of humbling sacrifice, where he humbled himself. No longer could he be in two places, five places, a million places at once. But he had to be confined to a body. It was humiliating. No longer could Jesus have the freedom that he could, at least in his humanity. He had to sleep. He had to eat. But here's the glorious truth of that victory. Jesus' victory wasn't just secured at the cross. His victory was secured every time in those little moments when no one else was looking. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Tempted just like us in every single way, in the small, quiet moments, yet without sin. Victory, 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 victory. 6 years old, 7 years old, 19 years old, 25 years old. Victory, 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 victory. Christ wasn't merely victorious at the cross. He was victorious his whole life of humiliation. Now, here's my question. Are you more aware of your own failure than of Christ's victory? 1,000 times over, 100,000 times over, 1,000,000 times over, victorious in ways you could never be victorious in. None of us here has been tempted to turn bread or make stone into bread. None of us has been tempted to be able to receive all the kingdoms of the world. None of us could be tempted to do miraculous works like throw yourself down and save yourself. He's been tempted in ways not only like every one of us, but in ways that every one of us have never been tempted and never will be tempted, because we couldn't be tempted because we're not fully man and fully God. And yet he's been victorious in every one of those things. Here's the cure for those who struggle with feeling I'm a failure. Here's the cure. Look to the one who's been victorious. Celebrate that victory. You know why? Here's the amazing part of the gospel. Because it's your victory. If you're in Christ, your failures are his. Right? Your sins, your failures are placed upon him at the cross. And guess what you receive? Guess what you receive? Guess what you receive? Guess what you receive? His victory. It's yours. Let's look at Judas' demise quickly. When morning came, the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Here is this continuation of a trial that kind of started throughout the night, and people were trickling in from the Sanhedrin as the trial continued on. They needed perhaps a greater representation, or at least an official way to go before Pilate with some official charge that was somehow agreed upon by all of the law-abiding men, even though every single trial was completely illegal, because it was illegal to have a capital trial at nighttime. But the Jews, you see, they didn't have authority to put Jesus to death. They were a subservient nation to the Romans, and so they had to get the authority. So in comes Pilate, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. A prefect was someone who was put in charge over a troubled area in the Roman Empire, and Judea was certainly one of those areas. Those strategic places within the Roman kingdom where rioting demanded special attention and stronger military presence, particularly during those times of the feasts and those religious celebrations and festivals. The prefect lived in Caesarea, so you can think Caesarea over here on the coast, Jerusalem over here, east and south. But during the festivals and during the feast, the prefect, Pilate, he would come and he would be in Jerusalem just in case difficulty arose. And it's interesting, just as a side note, to note that before 1962, it was thought that Pontius Pilate was just an invention, because there was no place in all of archaeology and history that we could verify Pontius Pilate until in 1962. There was a limestone that had an inscription attributed to and mentioning Pontius Pilate, a prefect of the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to 36. There, a few years later, was actually found a ring in Herodium, and on that ring, believe it or not, was the very name of Pontius Pilate. But we know from secular historians that Pilate wasn't a friendly guy. He was a guy that was rather cruel, and someone who was very disinterested in the Jews and had a real hatred towards the Jewish people, in particular towards the Jewish leadership. He's actually recorded of stealing from the temple treasury. He stole from Corban. You remember, the Corban is something that's dedicated to God. You remember the people that Jesus excoriated when he says that you say, oh, this is a gift given unto the Lord, and therefore I can't take care of my parents. Corban was a special offering, special monies that were dedicated to God. Well, Pilate needed a new aqueduct, so guess what he did? He just stole that money. Well, the Jews weren't very happy with that, and they rioted. And Pilate put down the riot by murdering and killing many. So there was this hatred between Pilate, but not only that, he had embossed certain shields, and Tiberius Caesar didn't like that. And so Pilate was basically reprimanded and kind of scolded. Later, Pilate, right around the time that Jesus died, Pilate will also have his patron who sponsored him executed by the Roman government. And Pilate was precipitously kind of left alone. The Jews hated his guts. The Romans didn't like him either. And he was in this vile place where there's all kinds of commotion and turbulence happening all the time. In the midst of that, we see Judas's story. This one who's a former disciple, keeper of the money bag. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It's interesting to note how the different versions translate that verse. The ESV says changed his mind. The King James says repented himself. The NAS says he felt remorse. The NIV says he was seized with remorse. They're all trying to capture this particular word metamelomai, which means to repent oneself. It's not the word that's typically used for repentance. Sterepho. But there is this overlap. And there's this sense where it's hard to make this distinction and say that the first word there is nothing more than just regret, kind of remorse, kind of a speaking but a not acting. And the other word that's used to turn or to turn around or to bring back, sterepho, is more the word used for repentance, even though there's some truth to that as you're trying to weigh this word. But how we see what Matthew means and how we saw what the writer of 1 Samuel meant when it came to Saul was their actions. What do their actions in context reveal about their heart? Somehow, Judas had changed his mind. That's what it means to repent. It means to change your mind. But it seems it was just words. Something happened that arrested Judas' soul. Something happened, maybe he didn't intend for Jesus to actually be condemned. But how could he be so foolish to not realize that these people that hated Jesus, that you're going to betray him, you're going to hand them over to these people, and somehow they're going to treat him fairly? Somehow they're going to treat him righteously when Jesus has called them over and over again? Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, hypocrites, snakes, sons of the devil. Maybe Judas thought that it was going to force Jesus' hands. Maybe he was trying to put the four walls around Jesus and cause Jesus to be the real Messiah, the one who he really is, to rise up and to fight rather than walk away, rather than to denounce the crowd that wanted to make him king. Perhaps he had good intentions, we don't know. But he changed his mind, and what's revealed is he's angry when he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the response given is, "What is that to us? You take care of that." And notice what he does, Judas' problem. He throws down the pieces of silver into the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. When confronted with wrong, he became angry. He became angry. When he knew that Jesus was condemned, it seems like he seeks forgiveness or restitution or resolution from the chief priest, from religion. Just like Saul in the Old Testament, who sought the approval of Samuel and the people rather than God. Judas has this attitude. Oh, well. Perhaps he thinks he's a sinned too great. But if he would know his master, if he would know Jesus, we read about it in Matthew 12, so certainly he has heard Jesus say this, where Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Another place is, "Every blasphemy, every sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Judas, even Judas, perhaps it's not too late, but he's already given his life over to this decision. And in John's gospel, we read that the devil entered into him and it was night. And Judas' soul is dark and without light. And out of that darkness comes words, comes religion. He says the same thing Saul has. I have sinned. And he even goes on to say, by betraying innocent blood. And yet, instead of going to Jesus, instead of perhaps seeking out Jesus or going back to the disciples, he instead puts a noose around his neck and falls headlong into hell. This is a scary passage. It's a scary passage for Peter, and it's a scary passage for Judas. But as you'll see in just a moment, they're going to have two totally different responses. One's going to run back to Jesus. The other is going to look to religion and self. So they took counsel, verse 7, and they brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Notice when Judas put his trust, perhaps in these religious men, I have sinned, I betrayed innocent blood. They could care less. Whatever the case, Judas was tricked by the devil. The devil often whispers in our ear, it'll be okay. Just trust in religion. Just say the right words. Don't go to Jesus, and everything will work itself out. Oh, this passage says, oh, no, it will not. It's my blood. It's my body. It's my relationship. And if you think you can trust religious words or trust religious actions, that somehow those are going to absolve you, or religious people to be friendly to them or to go to them in times of need, as somehow as if Samuel or as if the Sanhedrin could somehow cure your soul, you're wrong. You're wrong. And it brings us to Matthew's purpose. The telling of these two events or accounts is different. And sometimes the details seem a little bit conflicting, but they're not. They're different because they're emphasizing a unique authorial intent. The author here, Matthew, isn't just retelling history in a stiff chronological way. Then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. No, he's arranging his entire book. Remember we said that Matthew's not chronological. Don't look to the book of Matthew, okay, this happened in this date, then this happened. No, he's putting certain things certain ways because he has certain themes that he wants to emphasize. And here we have to ask ourselves, why is Matthew putting, unlike any other gospel writer, the account of Peter and the account of Judas back to back, right after Jesus in the garden? And I think the answer is this: to compare and contrast the two outcomes. To make the reader think about Judas and Peter in light of Christ. Plumb perfect. Let's look at three quick things that we can learn from this purpose. The first is the consequence of failure. Disciples need a Savior. Notice again here that Scripture, Matthew, willingly points out the failure of heroes like Peter. Scripture's replete with that, with David and Moses and Paul. Here are these people that we look up to. Here are these people that have done amazing things for God. Here are these people that we would never consider ourselves their equal. And yet, Scripture gives example after example after example of their failures. Why? Why is this so different than other religions that hold up plastic men and women, that hold up gurus as somehow they're perfect, or when they sit in a certain seat, they can never err and they can never sin? It's foolishness. It's a misunderstanding and misappropriation of the human heart. Because there's no man or no woman that's righteous before God, not the Virgin Mary and not even the one who holds the keys to heaven and earth, Peter himself. Even the noblest harbors vampires too delicate to come into the light of public view. They need a righteousness that's not their own. They need what Scripture calls an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside themselves. Matthew's making this point that we need, disciples need a Savior. It's the consequence of sin. It's the consequence of failure. And that there's only one, this Jesus, who's been victorious. And that's the good news. For the Christian, Christ's righteousness, his victories are yours. Second, not only consequence of failure, disciples need a Savior, but there's a pattern of discipleship going on here. Notice that disciples, and this is important, move towards Jesus. They get knocked down, they fail, but they get back up. Proverbs 24:16 says this, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." He gets back up. There's a sense that this righteous man, though he falls, there's something that compels him, that propels him to get back up. There's something that compels him to move back towards God in the midst of his failure. Although Matthew leaves us hanging concerning Peter, John doesn't. And John tells the story of Jesus preparing food for them on the shore after his resurrection. Peter hasn't been reinstated yet. He hasn't had that conversation in front of the other disciples. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. He hasn't had that yet. But notice Peter, after the resurrection, he's heard the message from the angel. He's had some beautiful private interaction with the risen Christ that we know nothing about, and I'm so glad we don't. He's had that, but he hasn't had the full washing away of his failures. But I want you to notice something. The disciples are out fishing again, and they see someone on the shore. It's Jesus, but they don't know. In verse 5 of John 21, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Notice what Peter does. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. You catch that? Here's the one who hasn't had this full reconciliation, and what's he doing? He's moving toward Jesus. He's amongst the disciples. He's amongst the believers. There's something about Jesus that allows us, even in our darkest moments, our most heinous sins, if you are a Christian, you will run to Jesus. If you don't, then you're trusting in self, trusting in religion, and friend, you might not be a Christian. Because that's what failures in the faith do. They run to the victorious one. The one who pursues them with mercy and with kindness, with chesed love. Listen, Christian, as the worship team comes forward, failure is an event. It's not your destiny. It was an event for Peter, but not a destiny. Failure is a lesson, but it's not an identity. It's not an identity to the Christian. They're failures that sometimes they want to wear like a badge rather than wearing the victories of Christ, which are rightly wrought by Christ and given to each woman and each man in the faith. Not just the victory at the cross, but the victories that he has won throughout his humiliation. Now, why on earth would anyone run to religion when they can have Christ's victory? Why would anyone not be plumb perfect when it was in their grasp because of what Christ has done on the cross? There's only one reason. And what's being contrasted here by Matthew? One who's a failure and has failed miserably, embarrassingly, boastfully. He's a Christian. The other has done dastardly, has done wickedly, has failed and betrayed the king. And he's not. Plumb perfect. That's Matthew's point. And it's a call to you and I to discard our religion, discard our own righteousness, discard our willpower like Peter, our get it done attitude, and run to Jesus, to repent to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I want your righteousness. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of the wrong that I've done. And there's only one person that you have to run to, and that's Jesus. But as a side note, when you run to Jesus, he often has you run to others that you've offended. That's why I think Peter's reinstating service was done amongst the disciples and the disciples only. Let's stand and sing together. I believe there might be some people here that are running, but you're not running to Jesus. You think you are, but you're running to religion. You're running to religious acts or religious lingo and not running to Jesus. I believe there are others here who can't help but consider themselves failures. And I believe Christ would be beckoning them to run to his victory, to run to his victories, and to experience the freedom that Christ has for you. I believe for some this is a really important moment. A definitive, decisive moment where you make a decision. Not saying it's too late, because only God knows. But here's the scary part. Only God knows. Perhaps you've run away from the church. You've run away from God's people. Perhaps God's calling to move back, to move towards, and to experience the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy that God intends to give. Don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, I just have to trust what you put on my heart is from you. If it's not, erase it from every mind. Separate it as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, if your spirit is beckoning people to come, I pray that they would. They wouldn't come to a preacher. They wouldn't come to a denomination. They wouldn't come to priests or religion or some kind of pact that they can keep. But they would run to Jesus, stained fully with their sin, fully acknowledging it, crying to Jesus, personally saying, Lord, I have sinned against you and you alone. Please forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, would you be so kind as to have mercy on me today? Lord, your word says that as many trust in you, you will never be put to shame. That if anyone calls upon your voice, that acknowledges in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you raised him from the dead, that they will have eternal life, that they will be saved. Lord, I pray that you would do that for those who are outside the faith. And I pray for those that are inside the faith. They would no longer carry the mantle of failure, but they would lay that too down at the cross. And that they would take up the righteousness of Christ and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.